Okay, well, welcome back to Christian Life Academy, the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, and we are looking at chapter 1, which is of the Scriptures. We have been moving through a variety of areas, and we basically got ourselves up to here, and this is paragraph 8, which is about its availability, And one of the sections of that paragraph is about the fact that it needs to be translated into the vulgar language of the people, which is the common language of the people. And so we're looking at English translations. Now, just understand, you know, we're looking at English translations because that's what we read. Right? So we could look at other translations, French translations, etc., and there are some different things that apply, but the reality is that most of the Western language translations sprung from English translations. It was not the other way around in most cases. Not in all cases, but in most cases. So that's where they came from. It was really the English speaking that pioneered the translating the word out of the Greek and the Hebrew. So we were actually working in the next section, which is the standards that are applied as textual criticism. We talked about that there is modern textual criticism, and in fact, that's one of the versions that we talked about. We're going to talk about it again. And then we're breaking down the two competing translations today. And not the translations, but the source, the Greek, and where do they come from. And there is really only two. One is the modern critical text, which we talked about briefly, but we're going to go in depth on that. And the other was Textus Receptus, which now we're going to go in depth on that. So we mentioned both of them, that they both existed, and that every translation today is based on one of these two sources of Greek. And we did talk about the Old Testament as well. So we're not going to go back. We're going to go forward. So the Textus Receptus. Now, first of all, if you haven't heard of the Textus Receptus, that's okay. But we need to talk about it a little bit so you can understand at least where it was and what it came from and why it exists the way that it does and why it was used for so many years. First of all, it's Latin for received text. So Textus Receptus is text received, and that's all that is. It was based on the Byzantine text. Now you say, well, what is the Byzantine text? Well, understand that in the manuscripts in the church that existed, that there was a much stronger and more consistent text in the Byzantine church. Now, that's the Eastern church. So today we would probably equivalent that with the Eastern Orthodox church. So that church had maintained the text and had many more copies. Now, where did that come from? Well, I'm glad you asked. It happened to actually spring out of the church that was the leading church in the first church, in the early church era, in the first two centuries, was the church of Antioch. And that's where that church really sprung from. That entire church was from the Byzantine. Now, if you notice here, I say it right here, the Eastern or Greek-speaking church had continually used this Greek text at least since the fourth century until the Reformation. So this church had consistently used this. It had the most copies, the most complete copies, consistently. That was the Eastern or the Greek Orthodox Church. Because of its preservation, it's also called the traditional text or the ecclesiastical text. So sometimes you'll see a reference to that. It won't say Textus Receptus. You'll see a reference to the ecclesiastical text, or you'll see a reference to the traditional text. That's what that's talking about. You'll even see that sometimes in versions that use the MCT. They'll make a reference to the traditional text, and they're talking about the Textus Receptus. The text type found in 90% of the existing Greek manuscripts, which is why it is called the majority text. It is the text type found in 90% of the existing Greek manuscripts. Now, that's today. So we're not talking about when the Textus Receptus was actually coined with that phrase or when it was used to translate different English versions. We're talking about today, 90% of the existing Greek manuscripts that exist, and we're talking about ancient Greek manuscripts, are this text. Most of the existing manuscripts are from the 4th to the 9th to the 14th centuries. So there are some earlier. There are some later, obviously, but most are from that time period. That's where we see this. Many of the distinct readings of the Byzantine text are attested to by the papyri manuscripts of the 2nd and 3rd century. So, a lot of the distinct readings of the Byzantine text. Now, let me just clarify that. What are we talking about when we say many of the distinct readings of the Byzantine text? We're talking about this text in comparison with the modern critical text. So we're going to look at that, what the modern critical text, what the basis for that is. But most of those distinct readings where there's a difference between the two, the Byzantine text is supported by the papyri manuscripts. Now, let me just clarify that. So what that means is that the very few papyri manuscripts that we have left, which are fragments, not entire documents, they're fragments, those agree with the Byzantine text where there's a difference. Where there's not a difference, they agree also. Are you with me on that? But there are some differences that we don't have in the papyri manuscripts. Does that make sense? So in other words, some of the differences that exist between the Byzantine text and the modern critical text, or the Textus Receptus and the modern critical text, some of those we can actually go back to older pieces and fragments of manuscripts, and we can verify that the Textus Receptus matches, not the modern critical text. But there are other differences that aren't anywhere. There are no differences where the ancient manuscripts match the modern critical text, where there's a difference. There are none. So it's not like there was a question here, well, some match this, some match that. That's not true. None. Erasmus, who was a humanist. Erasmus, you know church history? You probably would have heard of Erasmus. He was a humanist. He was not a Christian. But he strove to rebuff the Roman Catholic Church. A dangerous business at the time that he did this. A very dangerous business. So he used this as the basis for the first printed edition of the Greek New Testament in 1516, which he could translated directly, where he got directly from the Greek Church. In other words, we're talking about Erasmus, who's in Europe. He sees what's happening with the Roman Catholic Church. He had a real problem. I mean, he was most upset about the idea that you could buy your way into shorter time in purgatory. He had a problem with indulgences. So he sought to call out the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the problem was, is that the Roman Catholic Church controlled their own text. So he felt that that was kind of tying his hands behind his back. So he actually went to the Byzantine Church, got their manuscript, and printed their Greek text, which varied from the Roman Catholic Greek. So that was a big deal. Further editions were published by Stephanus, 4 editions, 1546, 1551. Beza, 10 editions, 1519 to 1605. Not that you need to remember these names or anything. You might see them sometime if you're looking at church history or looking at more text information. Then the Elsevier brothers, Elsevier, those guys, published a 1633 edition in which the preface included the phrase Textus Receptus. So before 1633, you with me on this? 1633, so if you're looking at time periods here, this is after the King James was printed, 1611, 22 years later. Textus Receptus did not exist. It wasn't called the Textus Receptus at the time of the King James. It didn't exist at the time of the Geneva Bible, 1599, wasn't around. The majority text was what it was called. It was called the majority text. It wasn't until these guys printed a Greek New Testament that they called it the Textus Receptus. Now, why did they call it that? They said, "You have therefore the text now received by all, in which we give nothing altered or corrupt." In other words, it was accepted by all branches of the church in the Reformation, so that's why they called it the Textus Receptus. So let's not get hung up by the name. Some do. I've seen some arguments that are unbelievably ridiculous because they're like, "Oh, it's not the Textus Receptus." Well, yeah, it is. The guys printed it and called it that, so that's where it comes from. Now, they claimed, of course, that it was accepted by basically everybody, which was true, except for the Roman Catholic Church. Now, why would you say that it's accepted by everybody? There was no other. This is pretty simple. There was no other Greek New Testament. There was no other source for them. The only thing that was available was this Greek manuscript. That's it. The Roman Catholics controlled their own version. When Erasmus brings over a version from the Eastern Orthodox Church and publishes that, then it became available to all of the reformers. It was recognized by all Protestants as the authentic New Testament text and was considered the canonical standard. In other words, the church universally accepted this as the standard. It replaced the Latin Vulgate for the true church. Why? Because the Vulgate was produced by the Roman Catholic Church. Numerous changes in the Latin Vulgate. Now understand, the Latin Vulgate is in Latin. We're talking about a Greek, right? So the Latin Vulgate was a translation. It's kind of amazing how many things came out different in the translation of the Latin Vulgate, but it did. Wycliffe's first English translation was based on the Textus Receptus, as was Tyndale's translation and the Geneva Bible, all based on this same text. In other words, the received text. Now we're calling it, you understand, right? All of those things I just said, Tyndale, Geneva, Wycliffe, were all prior to it being called the Textus Receptus. Are you with me on this? But it's the same Greek text. The Byzantine text, if you will. It's the basis of the authorized or the King James Version of 1611, which has been the most influential English translation ever, by far. There's not even a comparison. Don't know that they could ever catch up, frankly. Okay, so the modern critical text. Let's talk about that. Modern critical text. Okay, pause. Any questions about this? Textus Receptus. Before we go on, we're going to talk more about it, but this is the kind of the summary of them, the differences, where they came from. All right, modern critical text. It's currently represented by the United Bible Society's 4th edition of the Greek New Testament and the Nestle Allen 27th edition of the Novum Testamentum Grace. Now, why is that important? I want you to understand right off the bat why that's important. It's currently represented by these versions. Now, you need to recognize that there is an issue here right off the bat. Why would it be currently represented by those? Why has it changed? How can the Greek New Testament have a 27th edition? Bing! Copyright. You can't sell it as a new book unless it has. Does anybody know what the percentage is in the United States to copyright something? What? No? Jacob? 12%. Let that sink in for a second. If a book does not have a 12% difference from a previous version, you cannot publish it and copyright it as a new work. 12%. For a new Bible to be copyrighted today, now you understand, the Geneva Bible, you can't copyright it. You can't copyright it. Now what you can do is you can copyright it if you add enough other additional material. Right? Beyond it. So, the newer Geneva Bibles, some of you have them. If you look at how much information is in the beginning and the ends, there's a significant amount of information, and they copyrighted it. Now, let me give you a little further thing on that. It wasn't originally copyrighted. Are you with me on that? So when we had a new printing of the 1599 Geneva Bible, they were able to copyright it because it was the first time. And that paid for the translation, right? But if you have a new edition of the NIV come out, the only way that can be copyrighted is if it's 12% different. You see a problem here? Ma'am.
Can they still call it the NIV?
They can. Yeah. They can. Yeah, they can just... But, they're going to have to call it a different... If it's just the same NIV, right? The same NIV. They can reprint it and make revisions with no changes. But they can't extend the copyright. You with me on this? But I think I misspoke there. If they come out with a new version of it, let's say the NIV 2020. That's a new version. In order for that to be copyrighted, it has to be 12% difference from another work that's been copyrighted already. In other words, that's the difference. The distinction is between a work that's already been copyrighted, you have to have a 12% difference in order for it to be copyrighted. So I publish a book, and then Stu says, "This is a great book. I'm going to make some money on this book." And so he publishes this book, but he gives it a different title. Nope, illegal. I'm going to sue Stu. Because it's not 12% different. If Stu changes it 12%, he can reprint it legally. He can copyright it. He can print it, sell it, make money. 12%.
So in case of a translation Bible, like NIV or something,
yeah.
If they were to add a bunch of notes and or maps, lost 12%, they didn't change the text. They could add all kinds of extra stuff.
They could.
But not change the text.
Exactly. As long as they added enough to get to the 12%. Now, it's difficult because of how many words are in the Bible, right? There's a lot. So,
you go from just a simple text to a study Bible, which has all kinds of extra stuff.
Right. Right. And another way, this has been done in some, which I'm not saying that this is like a dishonest way or something, but you know there's parallel Bibles, right? Well, they'll have multiple texts, and because they, even though they take, like, let's say the NIV is one of them, or the ESV or whatever, you know, there's different ones. Let's say that they have that as one of them, a modern version that's been copyrighted. If they put it in there, but they've got all these other versions in there, they're over the 12%. You see what I mean? Because that, if it's four versions that are parallel in the Bible that they're looking at, well, that's 25%. That's only 25% of that one. So you can do that too. Now, you can see, though, what I'm saying here is that this is a problem. So we're not talking about a translation here. Are you with me on this? We're talking about the Greek. Did it change? Did the Greek change from what the apostles wrote? The authors of the New Testament, did that Greek text change? How can we be on a 27th edition? The work began on the modern critical text in 1775. Let me just say, if you're not picking it up what I'm laying down here, almost every point of the modern critical text should raise at least a yellow flag. Maybe it's not a red flag. Maybe it's an orange flag. It should raise a question in your mind. The work began in 1775 on this edition of the Greek. Now, that should raise a question, too. Where was it for 775 years? It was the product of scholars employing canons or rules of textual criticism on text types to decide which reading is most true, making the work of the textual critic the central element of determining the MCT. So remember we talked about this a little bit when I introduced the two, the MCT and the Textus Receptus? The idea is that this modern critical text is the product of the textual critic. The focus is not on the accuracy of the original autograph. That's not the focus. The focus is what sounds the best according to our rules. It's an eclectic text. What does that mean? It's a combination of text types. It's a combination of text types. Now, remember the Textus Receptus was the Byzantine text. So now we see the modern critical text is not one text, but it's a combination of text types. What are they? The greatest weight is given to the Alexandrian text. But there are other obscure types included. Due to their age, 2nd to 4th century. Notice that. 2nd to 4th century. Alexandrian text. Those texts were found in the last 200 years. We're going to talk about how and where and all that. But you understand why. So they find a text that is oldest, 2nd to 4th century. The Byzantine text has none from the 2nd century. There are no surviving manuscripts from the 2nd century. Not from the 3rd century. There is from the 4th century. Only a few. So this text appears older. It is older. It appears that maybe, think about this, that would be a better copy. Are you with me on this? You're getting back closer to the time of the writing. You can see why there might be some excitement over that. Solely due to its age, scholars declared it more authentic and declare the Textus Receptus corrupt, even though it was in continuous use in the church and is 90% of the extant manuscripts. Claims it is the oldest and therefore best manuscript. Now, just let that sink in for a second. This is not like you have to go to some obscure blog on somebody's website to find this. You'll find this any place you look for the history of the modern critical text. The scholars that actually worked on the modern critical text declared almost immediately that the Textus Receptus was corrupt. Now, do you understand the implications of that? We don't see, you're going to see, we're going to talk about it, but really, the modern critical text in its really most usable form didn't come until the 1800s. What the scholars that worked on the modern critical text were saying is that the church, which had universally accepted the modern critical text and had been in use in the true church for 1,800 years, was not the true scriptures. Textus Receptus. What did I say? I'm sorry. Byzantine text. The scholars of the modern critical text said the Textus Receptus was corrupt. In other words, God's church, Christ's church, was only given a corrupt text for 1,800 years. That's what they're saying. Now, that should almost raise your hackles a little bit. God doesn't treat his church that way. In fact, we went through the doctrine of preservation, which is part of what is included in this particular chapter of our confession, because that doctrine is essential. If God did not preserve his word and make it available to his church for all the ages, how is his church actually to exist? But the scholars of the modern critical text said, no, no, nay, nay. It's not it. Nay, nay. Sound like a horse. Here's the claim you'll see. That it's the oldest and therefore the best. It's the oldest and therefore the best. Now we're going to get into why it really is the oldest, which they admit, but we're going to get into that in a minute. But let me just give you the warning. Some of you are going to do this right away. But if you look at the footnotes in your Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, and you look at where it says the evening and the morning were the first day, and it has a footnote that says, this is literally a period of time in the oldest and best manuscripts, I would suggest you have a bad translation. Because what they're saying is that the Textus Receptus, the received text that was used for the translation that they're selling to you, actually isn't as good as the modern critical text. Why? Because it's the oldest. Therefore, it must be the best. Now, that's a rule of modern textual criticism. So the modern critical text, when they apply the rule of modern textual criticism, they will automatically go to the idea that anything that's older has to be more accurate. Understand? Now, let me just give you a very, very simple example. Right? If you came around 500 years from now, 500 years in the future, and you found this newspaper from 2019. And it talked about how corrupt Donald Trump was and that he's going to be impeached and here's all these evil things he's done. And you have no other records from this time period, but that's the only one. Does that make it true? Does it make it true that it's old? It does not. Okay, all right, all right. The fact that it's old by itself doesn't do it. Are you with me on this? You have to apply other rules. You can't just say, is this the... You can't take one source and say, well, this must be the best and it must be the most accurate because it's the oldest. You understand what I'm saying? Now, keep looking at it this way, 500 years from now. So let's say that there's actually a great awakening and the people actually, over the next decade, recognize that the Democrats are ridiculous, they're crazy, and nobody votes for them anymore. And they cease to exist. So the only thing that happens in the future is more of a conservative, right-wing future for the country. So 500 years from now, they don't have any Democrats. They have nothing like that. Everybody is to the right from where they are today. Are you with me on this? Now, this is very imaginary, okay? But anyway, everybody is far to the right. So what they've been told was how this was all great. But then they find this old thing that says that's not the way it is. Does that make it true? You see what I'm saying? It does not make it true simply because it's old. That's not enough of a rule. The modern critical text is an entirely new constructed text based on multiple families of text. It never existed in history. So let's clarify that. Bible versions that are based on the modern critical text are not based on a version of the Greek that has existed at any time in history until it was actually put together by scholars for the modern critical text. You understand this? They're not using a pure Alexandrian text. They're not doing that. That's Sinaiticus. We'll talk about that. Or Vaticanus. They're not using the pure version of that. They're using a conglomeration of texts. They believe the modern critical text should always be open to change, as, quote-unquote, better theories of the text are developed or new manuscripts are discovered. The differences are decided by scholars, Christian and non, instead of by the church. Now, you're going to see we get a little further into the modern critical text and where the primary translations came from, Westcott and Horde, and we're going to talk about Westcott and Horde and who they were. But you just need to recognize that the modern critical text as it exists today exists because of non-believers, not believers. Now, this is the substantial difference between the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus was what it was because the church accepted it. It was the received text. They accepted it. It's not because somebody came up with it and then they all said, well, okay. It's because this is what was in use in the church. The modern critical text is the opposite. The modern critical text was written by scholars, Christian and non. See the difference? Kind of important. This is the basis for all modern English translations. All modern English translations, including, sorry if your version's on here, Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard, Today's English, the New International, the English Standard. They're all based on the modern critical text. You're like, ooh. Okay, we'll get further. Trust me. Even the New KJV, which is based on the Textus Receptus. The New King James, which is based on the Textus Receptus, is full of footnotes referring to MCT changes. The New King James, most of them say right on the footnotes at the end of Genesis 1, literally was a period of time. That is completely contrary to the Hebrew. It cannot be a period of time. That's why God put the morning and the evening. It was very specific. We're one day. Can't be a period of time. In Hebrew, it's impossible. But even the New King James has references to it. All right. So let's talk about providential preservation and textual criticism, the difference here. The differences between the Textus Receptus and the MCT are significant in some places. And by the way, this should come as no surprise. Adherence to the Textus Receptus emphasize these. Modern critical text adherence dismiss them. Right? You understand what I'm saying, right? So the differences, people that support the Textus Receptus say, this is a big deal. And the people that support the modern critical text say, it's not really a big deal. Right? Now, let me give you an example. If a portion of Scripture says, and you're looking at the words, and there is some slight change in grammar. I mean slight. Like maybe instead of the, it's there, something like this, okay? Now, understand, the and there, that could change the meaning slightly, but let's say that difference, right? You would have to agree, as I would, that's not really a major difference, is it? Not really, no. Now, if something says Jesus Christ and now it says Satan, okay, that would be a major difference, right? I would agree with that. So let's just keep in mind that that would be, you know, that's a legitimate difference of, you know, what are the differences? We're going to look at them. Scripture must be our beginning and source for consideration of this controversy. Now, we've talked about this as we've gone along, and that is, where do we appeal to know, for instance, the canon of the Scriptures? What should be included in the Bible? What is actually God's Word? Remember us talking about this? And what do we say first? The first place we go is to the Scripture. We go to the Scripture first. The next place that we went was where? Who remembers that? If we don't have it clearly in the Scriptures, for instance, Revelation doesn't say, here's a list of all the New Testament books, right? It doesn't say that. So where was the next place? If it's not in the Scripture, where's the next place we went? Daniel. The church. It was the church. Did the church accept it or not? You understand, modern critical text, that's completely not the case. It's a different way to go. Now, you could judge. Is it good? Is it bad? Does it make a difference? No. You judge. Just there's a difference. The doctrines that directly relate are that of verbal inspiration and providential preservation. So we talked about these two doctrines already. One is the verbal plenary inspiration, that God truly inspired every single word. And the other was providential preservation, which is that God has providentially, not just the normal mechanisms of creation, but has providentially preserved his word throughout the ages. He has protected it. Now, modern critical texts don't believe in either of those. They don't believe in either of those doctrines. Why? Well, first of all, verbal plenary inspiration would mean that the text doesn't change. If God inspired every single word, then the text may not change. It has to be the same. Providential preservation? They can't believe in that. Why? Because the version that they're actually suggesting is the best version wasn't in existence and available to the church for 1,800 years. Okay. So this is providential preservation of the text of the New Testament. That's what this chart is. And there's two columns here. This is the traditional text line, and this is the Alexandrian text line. Are you with me on this? So this is the process. So this right here at the top is how many manuscripts support it. 5,210. This one, 45. That should raise a question right off the bat, shouldn't it? These are the cities where it chiefly came from. Alexandria, Antioch. Alexandria, Antioch. Now, of course, those that hold to the traditional text or the Textus Receptus, when you're following this, what are they going to say? Well, it starts by the letters came from the apostles. We're not saying that they don't believe that too. Okay? We're not saying that. But what we're saying is that there seems to be a timeline that the original New Testament manuscripts were written in 30 to 90. They were consistently used by the church at that time. The Syrian manuscripts, which have been found 100 to 200 AD, they existed. They no longer exist. They've disintegrated. We don't have them anymore. The old Latin and Syriac of originals was 100 to 200 AD. Both of those different manuscripts came together for the Bible of the Waldensians and the Donatists, the Gaels and the Celts, from 1200 to 1400. We're right away, obviously, we're dealing with dates and ranges here that we can't deal with over here because it's not in play. Are you with me? It's in play over here. Papyri manuscripts, 85% equal the traditional text from 150 to 400 AD. So the manuscripts that we do have pieces of, they're only pieces, from 150 to 400 agree with the traditional text. The uncial and cursive manuscripts, 99% of them are traditional texts, and those exist from 150 to 1500 AD. And that's the type, that's the style of the text type that was actually used to copy the text. That's two different fonts, you could say. The Latin Bibles by the Waldensians, etc., that were published from 1100 to 1300 AD all match the traditional text. Erasmus, Greek New Testament, of course, 1522 AD, was obviously using this same text. The Martin Luther Bible, which he wrote in German, was using that same Greek text. Tyndale's New Testament, 1525. The Cloverdale Bible in 1535. The Matthew's Bible in 1537. The Great Bible in 1539, all in English, all use the same text. By the way, this is the Reformation line over here. And this line over here is the Anabaptist. The Stephen's Greek New Testament in 1550 used it. The Geneva Bible in 1560, the first version. The Bishop's Bible in 1568, all use it. We're continuing down through Protestantism here. The Bezant's Greek New Testament in 1598 used it. And, of course, then eventually we see the King James Bible in 1611. Not that we needed to end there by any stretch. Not called the Textus Receptus till 1633. All right, so now you see that all these different translations that occurred, all these different manuscripts that all followed the same traditional text. So, who used this? Reformed. Lutherans, Presbyterian, etc. Church of England. So, let's follow the Alexandrian text. The Alexandrian text comes, first of all, from papyrus, the original couple of fragments they have on that from 200 AD. 200 AD. Clement, which is considered one of the early church fathers, from 150 to 215 AD used this text. Now, who is Clement? You'll see him sometimes in the Anti-Nicene Fathers, if you read about him there. Clement accepted the Greek philosophy. The Greek philosophy of how you understand things, which is to constantly question them. That's exactly what he embraced. He believed that the Apocrypha was divinely authoritative. Those false books that had just come out, which were Gnostic. He was head of the religion school at Alexandria, and he believed that salvation could be obtained through various means, including baptism, faith and works, or faith alone. There was a number of ways that you could get saved. That's Clement. Then Origen, 184 to 254. Again, an early church father, you'll hear him quoted from time to time. Who was Origen? He also became head of the school in Alexandria, so he followed Clement. He was a man of superior intellect. However, he denied the Bible's historicity. He denied eternal punishment. He denied the Holy Spirit's eternality. He denied salvation by grace. Other than that, he was right on the money. He was given to allegorizing the Scripture. In other words, he would say that the Scripture is just allegory. It's just allegory, just to teach us a lesson. It's not the words, it's the story. Now, you can see how early on in the Alexandrian text line, the guys who are actually the stewards of this text and actually produce this text have a very different view of the Scriptures than we do. They have a very different view. Eusebius and Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. We're going to talk about these. First of all, Eusebius, we're not even going to get into him very much. He was another early church father, followed Origen, believed in these, in the Alexandrian text. And I don't think in this we actually get into, no, but we're going to talk about Constantine and what Constantine did and asked for and how he got involved in this version of the Scripture. So, Vaticanus, which is a manuscript that's dated approximately 331 A.D., and Sinaiticus, which is also dated approximately 331 A.D., both were found in the last 200 years. This is going to be really tricky. Vaticanus was found in the Vatican. Sinaiticus was found at a monastery that is supposedly at the foot of Mount Sinai. So there's a monastery there, and we don't know for sure that it's Mount Sinai, but could be. And that's where the other manuscript was found. Okay. Now, these two scripts. Oh, yeah. It was after Luther. Because wasn't he St. Paul's? The actual basilica itself was after Luther because part of the indulgences they were doing was to build that. But I don't know if that's actually... Pardon me?
Probably
1600s. 1600s is Paul's thinking. You know, it wasn't built at one time, right? I mean, there was sections built and added and everything. And I think that, if I remember correctly, the one where they held the high mass and everything with the Pope, you know, in charge, that St. Peter's Basilica, that one was the one that they were raising money for when Luther was around. He had a big problem with that. Yeah, absolutely.
So
but this is, you know, it was in 1775 that it was found. So that was well after the Vatican was finished in the construction process. We're talking about where the origins of that text is from. So what we're saying here is that it was written at 331. We call it Vaticanus, that copy. And then the copy, which Vaticanus and Sinaiticus match, almost. But they match. They're very close. I mean, they're close enough that it's the same one, right? They're called Sinaiticus and Vaticanus just because of where they're found. It's not that they were originally called that. That's just a copy of the Scriptures that they found there in each of those places. That's why they call them that. Does that make sense? So it's just where they found it when they found it. If they would have found it on in Athens, maybe it would have been called Athicanus or something. There's a whole bunch of, without going too far into that, but a little bit, there's all kinds of methods that they can use to determine how old a manuscript is. One is actually by the way that they worded things. One is by the way that it's actually punctuated. There's all kinds of things, that how they break up the actual text itself. There's all kinds of things that they can use. But there's some other indicators in history as to why those versions got written when they did in 331. So we're going to talk on that. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, no, you're right. It's because they only have two. I mean, that's it. So they got named. They got named. Yeah. All right. So obviously the issue here, and this is what we talk about right here, that there's in these two editions, compared to the Textus Receptus, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, just to give you an idea, in the Gospels alone, there's 3,000 differences. In the Gospels alone, there's 3,000 differences. We're going to look at differences, you'll see, in the translations. But over 3,000 in just the four Gospels. That's how significant the differences are. It's the Vaticanus, which includes the Apocrypha, by the way, that they most relied upon. Because they had it obviously had its roots in Alexandria. It shows the influence of Origen. So we talked about Origen and some of his views. And when you see the differences, because we're going to show them in a chart. I mean, I'm actually going to go through this and probably take us an entire Sunday. We're going to go through all kinds of verses. And I'm going to show you from Bibles translated from the Textus Receptus and Bibles that are translated from the modern critical text, how different those verses are. And you're going to see, shockingly, it should be shocking, because most people don't ever pay attention to these, that in those other translations, those changes match Origen's views. What were they again? He didn't believe in the Bible's historicity. He didn't believe it was historically correct. He didn't believe in eternal punishment. He didn't believe in the Holy Spirit's eternality. He believed salvation was not by grace. They say, well, wait, I use the NIV, and I've got salvation by grace through faith alone. I've got that in there. You do. That's a big verse. But I'll show you all the other verses that support it. Now, what you're going to see a significant difference of, and this is going to be a real problem, is that many of the texts that we use to support the doctrines that we use, that the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession uses as footnotes, those verses that we use to say, this doctrine is true, are changed in the modern critical text. They're changed. Now, that's an issue, because it undercuts some of our position of why we believe what we believe. Okay, let's continue on. So, Jerome in 382 A.D., we believe, historically this has been said, so we accept that this is true, that he produced the Latin Vulgate from the Alexandrian text. Jerome produced the Latin Vulgate, which didn't come out until 382, was done by Jerome. And what did he use? Textus Receptus? No, he used the Alexandrian text. Why? Well, they had a copy. The church at Rome. Now, there's the Alexandrinus, which is the third one. Remember I said there's three copies of the modern for the modern critical text that they actually go back to Alexandrian text? The first two dated the same, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. The third one is called, guess where they found it? Alexandrinus. Found in Alexandria. But that one is dated about 450. So they believe that that was actually a copy made a little bit later. Now you say, well, wait a minute. If we have copies that were written in 331, and then there was another copy written in 450, doesn't that mean it was in play? I'm glad you asked that question. No. We'll show you this. The work of scholars, it was never accepted by the church. Why? It was corrupt. We'll see it. The Reims Douay Bible in 1582 in English was produced based on this. And guess what? It wasn't accepted by the Protestants. It was actually accepted by who? The Roman Catholic Church. That was based on the Latin Vulgate and the Alexandrian text, because they had it. The Greek New Testaments, by the way, by the time we get right here, and this is very interesting, here's the Greek New Testaments that come out of this after 1775. But right here between 1582 and 1805, you really have kind of a gap here. Why isn't anything happening with this text during that time period? Is it just one thing was needed? What was going on at that time period? This is the time period when the Roman Catholic Church had determined that the Alexandrian text was heretical and had locked it up in the Vatican. It was discovered in 1775 in the section called Heresy. Heresy. Sinaiticus, which was at that monastery, was actually discovered when someone was visiting the monastery and was making a fire, and they took the paper that looked like it was supposed to be used to be burned, the parchment, and they looked at it, and it was the scripture. And they went to somebody and said, why are we burning God's word? That's heresy. That's heresy. Where's the rest? Oh, we got it over here. It's in the burn pile. This is the story that they tell. This is not the story that somebody else tells. They saved it out of the burn pile. Out of the burn pile. Now that's why Vaticanus was a more complete edition, because part of Sinaiticus was burned. They had literally taken it and put it into that to be burned because it was heretical. It was saved from the fires so that we could have it. Isn't that kind of, wow. Greek New Testaments, Griesbach in 1805, Lachmann in 1850, Tregelis in 1870, Tissendorf in 1870, Alford in 1872, all based on this text. Because in 1775, that's the first copies discovered. They get discovered, people start making translations based off of those. Westcott and Horde, which is the one that's really used by us today, they write their first Greek New Testament in 1881. The Nestle Greek New Testament is written in 1898. It has had 26 revisions to it since then. Pardon me? What? Yeah, that's true. Well, yeah, that's right. So it's 27 revisions to the original. Okay, now let's talk about a couple more concepts here, then we'll talk about a couple of concepts over here. The total of 43 other manuscripts besides Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Do you already said 45 up here? And we had these two. Then, of course, we added this one, but we had these two. They indicate some support for this text compared to the 5,210 which support the traditional text. John Burgeon wrote, these are two of the least trustworthy documents in existence. The two apostate revisionists, Westcott and Horde. We're going to get into them a little bit more, but let me just give you an introduction to Westcott and Horde. So, the Nestle Greek New Testament came from Westcott and Horde's work in the New Testament that they put together. The Greek New Testament they put together. Who were Westcott and Horde? This is the question. Both were apostates. Westcott did not accept Genesis 1-3. He did not accept the bodily resurrection of Christ. He did not accept miracles and literal coming of Christ. He was partial to the Romanish ways. Horton did not accept the infallibility of Scripture. He also favored Darwin's theory of evolution. Both men did not believe in eternal punishment or the vicarious atonement. That's just an introduction to them. Now, these are guys who you would not want to be translating your New Testament. They weren't believers, either one of them. And when I read you some of the quotes that they themselves wrote about the Scripture, because they wrote to each other, they weren't necessarily together all the time, so they'd write to each other about portions of Scripture that they're working on, you're not going to believe it. These are the guys entrusted to translate God's Word.
Isn't Westcott and Horde, though, kind of the accepted Greek translation for most scholarly attempts at this point in time?
What are most Bible versions sold today? What are they based on? Westcott and Horde. Absolutely. And what are the ones that you can make money on? That's it. So there's a problem there. There's a problem. So, yes, the church has totally adopted the concept of modern textual criticism, which is the oldest is the best. determine what you think it meant originally and use that for the translation. Now, that's a problem when you apply those rules to God's Word. Other documents, not so much of a problem. But when God actually dictates the words, we should have a problem with that. So is it used by many, many? Absolutely it is. Yeah, it is. Okay, let's see. The Revised Version, of course, came out in 1881. Six changes compared to the traditional text, just to give you an idea of the Nestle Greek. Greek words, they added 306, omitted 2,987, omitted 20 verses in this version compared to this. Let's talk just a couple minutes about this, or maybe just a minute. That's all we got. Antioch, what about Antioch? Well, this is a nice kind of a summary here. It's the springboard for the Gentile church. It became the center of Gentile Christians. You see this in the scripture, obviously. We talked about it. Just as Jerusalem was for the Jews. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. We know that. It was a center of outreach of the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys. They went there, got respite, stayed, went out from there over and over again. Compared to Antioch. Antioch was where most of the modern texts and translations originated and had no such glory. It is true, however, that Alexandria became a center of intellectualism. The first several centuries became a center of intellectualism. Such men as Clement, Origen were activists there. It was also noted as a place where every deviant sect was represented. Alexandria is where they were. Religious corruption and false doctrines were prevalent, including Gnosticism, Arianism, pagan philosophy, etc. Alexandria was a place where the intellectuals of Christianity were attracted. So remember, we talked about Arius and Alexander. Now, it's a weird thing, but just the way that God worked it out, Alexander wasn't from Alexandria, he was from Antioch, and Arius was from Alexandria. Alexandria was where these basically heretical groups were. Arius was the one who said Christ was not God. Remember this big controversy? This is how we had the Nicene Council was brought together by Constantine, who tried to correct things. Arius came from Alexandria. He was the See of Alexandria. He was the one who actually led Alexandrian church. Do you notice that when we get to that point, and you're talking about approximately 400 to 415, was when all that controversy happened with Arius. Notice who he followed. Arius claimed to be a disciple of Origen, that he followed Origen's teachings. And if you know what Origen taught, that's a problem. It is no wonder that Arius held those heretical views, because he was discipled by a guy who held those heretical views. Two essentials. Since God has inspired His Word, He also preserved His Word. Has He preserved it for every generation? The Westminster Confession of 1645 states, "The Scriptures were immediately inspired of God and under His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages." Of course, our own confession, we've read through that. It states it specifically. In fact, we use the same words as the Westminster. If we accept the inspiration of Scripture, we must also accept that every word has been and will be preserved. Why, when we talk about this, why would God need to preserve it if He didn't author it? And if He did author it, then why would He do that if He didn't preserve it? If it wasn't available for His church, then why would He even say it? Why wouldn't He just speak to us directly? Why wouldn't we just have revelation ongoing? But if we believe that He did inspire it, He did say it, He did put it into His Word, into manuscripts, then we have to believe that He saved it for us to have. Now, the difference would be is that if you believe that's true for here, you can see that you believe that it's been in existence and in use by the church all these times, through the millennia. If you believe here, then you believe He did preserve it. He locked it away. And when we get to the 1800s, He unlocked it. And now it's available, His true word. Now, we're not even going far down the path of why is there 27 Greek New Testament editions? Now, is there a difference? I mean, if you had a 25th edition, wouldn't that be just the same as the new one? No, it's not the same. It's not the same. What's the difference? 12%. 12%. Has to be. That's a problem. How can it change? We're talking about the Greek. If you say, well, we write a translation based off the Textus Receptus, or the majority text, and that translation was dated. King James. Thee, thou, thy, old school. We don't know what it means. Diverse, D-I-V-E-R-S. That, what? It looks like divers. You know, we don't know what it is. So we're going to write a new version. And we're going to take the language, and we're going to make it as close to the Greek as we can, just like they did with the King James, just like they did with the Geneva, just like Tyndale did. We're going to take the same concepts that they did, try to be as accurate as we can. We're going to produce an English version today. Are you with me on this? What you're not doing is changing the Greek. You're assuming that the Greek still represents as close as possible that God preserved it, and this is what he said. You're just translating it. And when a scholar goes back to the Greek, like, okay, this verse, I want to make sure I understand the nuances of this verse. Right? Pastors do this all the time. You hear this all the time. I'm going to go back to the Greek and look. Right? They can trust this is the Greek that's been around all this time. It's not the 27th edition of the Greek. Can you see a problem? Now, I can't remember what the exact number is right now off the scriptures. It's over 100,000 words in the Bible, I believe. Tim, you get so fast on your phone, you could probably look that up. What? 800-some thousand? And that's a lot. Most aren't changed. Okay? Most aren't changed. If most were changed, we'd have significantly different translations. They're not. It's just some. It's just a few. When we look at 2,000 changes in the scale of, would you find it? 800,000. So if you find in the New Testament, in the Gospels, 2,000 changes between the Testament, between the two versions of Greek, compared to 800,000, let's say, of the whole thing. So let's just span that out. Let's say it's 10,000 differences. In the scale of 800,000, that's a very small number. Are you with me on that? It's a very small number. The question would be, where did they make the changes? Are the changes simply random? Or are they consistent with philosophies that scholars held that supported that text? Let's close in a word of prayer.